Chapter 3 is, like most of the chapters in the Bible, is not separated. I use the word divorced in the notes. It's not divorced from what was put before it. And I thought that Carl Spain made a pretty good statement whenever he said that verses 1 through 9 are closely related to the metaphor in chapter 2, 20 and 21. And if you remember, that particular passage says that therefore anyone cleanses himself of these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And, you know, there's also all sorts of vessels. I just read 21. I should have read 20 also, but it talked about there's other kind of vessels in the big house, and some for honor and some for dishonor. And he says the honor has already been taken care of in the last few verses of chapter 2, and now we're going to take care of the dishonorable vessels. That is kind of interesting. I know it's all connected. We will read these 9 verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it again. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." Now there's some interesting things in here. When I started my notes, this is not in the notes, but when I started my notes, I listed all 19 of these different things that are down here, and I was going to wax an elephant on each one of them. And I got to looking at that, and I says, that's depressing, and that's time-consuming. And most of them are more or less self-explanatory. So I deleted all those and went back and started again. Paul says that the time, you know, he says in the last days. Now we know, you know, from our past study, from your past study and my past study, we know that time is divided into two different sections. When I was growing up, we always divided into 3 sections, you know, but basically it's two sections. There's the beginning and there's the end. And in the middle somewhere, and not the chronological middle, but at the high point of history is the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, he was born before he died, and so we have 0 here, and here was 2017 over here, and we have 2000 something over here. And from Mount Sinai to the cross is the Mosaical dispensation. Back over here is the patriarchal. That's the trichotomy. Here's the Christian dispensation. I cut my teeth on this chart. It was drilled into me. But I have, you know, basically, we've got this right here is the Old Testament, and this right here is the New Testament. So there's the two times, the dichotomy has two cut in two. And so we've got the present age and the coming age. A lot of the commentaries like to dwell on the fact that Jewish tradition dwells on this idea that there is a present time and a time to come, and that the time that in between there will be a day of the Lord, which will usher in the time to come. The time to come is a time of rejoicing, of blessing, and everything will be right. But right now, in the present time, everything is bad, evil, and has to be taken care of. There's, you know, you can look at that and see some elements of truth in it, but I think that we need to revise that and hone it just a little bit, because we have times gone by, you know, Hebrews 1:1, where the writer there says, in the former days, you know, in days of old, how does it start? In former times. God in sundry times and divers manners has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through the Son. And so that cut us into the two different parts. And but see, these are the last days. The last days begin with the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel's based on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. I guess we need to put that little empty tomb right there beside that. There's other things you could add to that timeline, but that's basic for our purposes at this time. In the latter times, there will be bad things that are going to happen. Now, these latter times begin here, but there's the last of the last days. There's the beginning of the last days. You know, whenever Peter told the Jerusalem brethren about the conversion of Cornelius, he says that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius like it did on us at the beginning. That was at the beginning of the last days. But there are some things that are going to happen in the last of the last days. When do the last of the last days begin? I have no idea. I think we're in the last days right now. And it's something that is rather frightening, and at least it's disturbing in my mind as to what is happening and what we see in some of the things that are said, particularly in this particular verse. Remember back in our study of 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter in verse 1, Paul says that the Spirit says that some things are going to happen in the latter times. He didn't say the last days, but the latter times. And there's two points of error that were mentioned there, the forbidding of eating meats and the forbidding of marriage. And in this passage right here, there's 19 points, bad, negative points that are listed, and that is quite more detailed. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says that it was the doctrine of demons and deceitful spirits that taught that message. But he doesn't give any source for the bad things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3. Difficult times are mentioned as coming in the last days. But when you look at all these things, I don't think that we need to look for all of them in any particular one person or any one particular time. These things are going to happen, and various ones will be involved in these things. Maybe one more in one of them, and maybe two or three be characteristic of another. And so we have these things, and there may be cycles that appear, you know, when these things happen. And you go through a cyclical repetition of these events. It's just things that are happening that are bad. And so we want to look at them just a little bit. There's going to be worse and worse. If you go down to the third chapter in verse 13, that's chapter 1, he says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it's not a very optimistic outlook on the world. Did you catch that? It's not a very optimistic outlook on the world, but thanks be to God, we're not in the world. Well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we live in this situation. We see culture all around us, but we are not to participate in the evil things of the world. And we're rescued from them. Part of our salvation is being saved from those things, and our sins will be forgiven, and all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. And so, with those ideas in mind, we have a good outlook. And if I understand it, if the day of the Lord came whenever Jesus came into the world and He died for our sins, and now we have this, we're in the coming age of what the Jews were thinking about. We're in the Christian age, so we have blessings in Christ. And we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and things of this nature. Now then, I ask for people to give me input about what needs to be studied following the study of the pastoral epistles. And I've only gotten one recommendation. And that recommendation included a study of the last days. Isn't that what you said, Ray? The last days, the last events, what's the eschatology is the big word for that study. But in particular, if we study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's introduced or mentioned, or some ideas are mentioned there, and we can kind of build on that. And so we're going to look forward to a time in the future when we can maybe dwell on this just a little bit more and talk about the last days in the Thessalonian letters, because that's the only recommendation I've got so far. Now look at the bottom of page 1, IMO. This is not definitely scripture, but this is my understanding. The day of the Lord has occurred in the coming of Jesus to the world. The blessings of forgiveness and salvation in Christ began in these days. For those not in Christ, the last days are a time of trial and the development of evil to be terminated by another day of the Lord, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at that time, the world will end, the progression of history will stop, death and time will be done away, and mankind, good and evil, will be brought to an appropriate eternity. Now then, that's all I want to say about that at this particular time. Look at verses 2 through 5. Here, Paul says, men will be. And as we have indicated, you know, not all men will be each one of these things, but men in general, that you'll see these characteristics in mankind. And it's just something that it's very interesting to me and significant, I think, that it starts lovers of self. That's where all this goes. This starts the downward spiral. Lovers of self and lovers of money. What did Paul say in the First Timothy? In First Timothy about the love of money? What? Are you using a or the? The root of all evil or a root of all evil? I think it should be A, but no, because, you know, evil may have other roots besides money, but money has been a source of all kinds of evil. You can just nail it down that if there's evil, money has been involved with it at some time, some point, somewhere along the line. Now then, in saying this, there's the love of self and lovers of money. We need to have a little Greek lesson in here. You've heard some of this before, but you know the word love. What does that mean? Well, the English word love, you can just nearly say whatever you want to, and you can love it if you want to. But in the Greek language, there's four, but there's three main ones. There's number one, there's the agape. The agape love. And that love is, you know, I put this, what is it? C-R-G? concern, respect, and goodwill. And that's towards other people. And it is a decision. It's not something that just happens to you. It's a decision. It's a decided action that you put in your life. That's agape love. Then there's two. There's the P-H-I-L-E. Philae. Sometimes it's philos, but philae I'm going to call it. And that's the friendly love. You may choose this. It may just happen to you. But if you exercise agape, it's pretty strong likelihood that this will develop somewhere along the line. But you don't have to love in a friendly way everybody in the agape. You know, you may treat other people good and wish them well without them being your bosom buddy. You can help them, but you don't have to live with them and have, you know, things of this nature. I think it's interesting that Abraham was called the friend of God in the book of James. But anyway, 2:23, yes, down there, yes. There is another word in the Greek language that is translated love, and that is S-T-O-R. I'm mixing my English and my Greek letters here now. Storge. And that's family love, natural affection. That's what a mother feels towards her child, what a father feels towards his son, what a grandparent feels towards his grandchild. You know, that's family. Uncles and cousins, we all like each other because we're blood kin. You know, that's what we're talking about right here. Now then, this word only occurs, I think, one time in the Bible, and it's found right here in our reading. It's in where it says, in verse 3, unloving. But that's the with no natural affection, I believe some translations call it, without natural affection. And that's what we're talking about. These ideas are here. In our text, the lovers of self is the philae word. Lovers of money is the philae word. And no lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God is the philae idea. The agape is not in this particular passage at all. But the storgos is there, unloving. These ideas are really, you know, if you start with love, if you love yourself so much that you, this is kind of interesting because I thought that Jesus said you're to love your neighbor on what's the standard? As yourself. But Jesus also said, he that would be my disciple's got to do what? Take up his cross, die, that is, and follow me. So we got to give up self. We have to die. And when we are converted to Christ, when we come to faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the first thing that we do, we want to obey him. We want to follow him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And Paul would say, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So here is the distinction here. Love others as you love yourself, but you got to love Jesus more than anything else. Is there a scripture that says that? It's in 1 John, isn't it, somewhere? Some new scholars, you tell me where that is. If you love your fellow man, you love. That's the way I remember it. But you check it out. Maybe it's 1 John, maybe the 5th chapter. Somewhere. But anyway, to love oneself exclusively and preeminently is the first step in the downward spiral. They're lovers of self. That's the verse 2. And lovers of money. And those two things go together. Why would you love money? So you can spend it on yourself and your own desires and your own wishes. Lovers of self, that festers and grows into something which is like a cancer that should not be. We need to love others more than self. These other words here, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. That is an interesting concept there. Under the law of Moses, if a child struck his parents or was extremely rebellious, what was the sentence? Death. It was a capital punishment. That's not politically correct right now. I think it's a little harsh right now, every time. But nevertheless, there is this attitude that there is a relationship, a parent-child relationship that must be respected. And the father is the one who is in control. And that he is the head of the household. That's what that means. And if any in the household disrespect that or reject it, live contrary to it, then there is a disruption in the family. Disobedient to the parents. Ungrateful. I want to jump on down to this word unholy. The word holy translates a couple of Greek words, but the word here, unholy, has to do with that there is no decent thing recognized. That can you think of anything like that? What is decent that would be discounted or being held in loose esteem as something that is unholy. I think of decency is involved. You know, a boy and a girl get married, they have a form a home and they have a family. That's decent and order, that's right, that's good. And if you discount that, and you don't have marriage involved in the relationship, and there's children involved, you've got a bad situation in the family. You know, that's unholy. I use the term sportsmanship, or I couldn't think of it. In other words, there's another synonym to sportsmanship that I couldn't come up with. But anyway, it's, you know, you play according to the rules. That's decent. But if you don't care what the rules are, then you may get ejected from the game. That's unsportsmanlike conduct. If you have been in Bob Payne's class last Wednesday night, all the classes were in here, and he brought a lesson that we've been talking about for several weeks on ethics, integrity, ethics, and right behavior and things of this nature. Honesty, respect for human life, and that includes life, human life from conception to death, and a concern for the ill, the lame, the blind, the old, the poor, etc. These are ideas that are decent, but the unholy, as the word would describe it in this list here, could care less about any of these matters. When you think about drug dealers, terrorists, gang members, unlimited abortion advocates and petitioners, extortionists, you know, they're not a surprise when God is rejected. The last trait that is here is the one that is not holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power thereof. I was talking to my brother last night. Okay, right? That's right. It's another passage that deals with all these things. And what does it say about how is God, what is the relationship between God and those individuals there? God gave them up. He gave them up. They rejected him, and so he just withdrew his blessings from them. He gave them up. I'm glad you mentioned that. It was referred to in some of my references that I read, but I failed to get it in my notes. But I'm glad you mentioned it. But what about this holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? Like I say, I was talking to my brother last night. I didn't talk to him long, but I brought this up. Well, in fact, I think he asked me, he talked to me, you know, asked me what I was studying, and he says, what does that mean? Let me just ask you, what does it mean? Holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You're right. When you think of, we all know that the Bible teaches against homosexuality. It's not condoned in the Bible. And yet we've got some Christians, quotation marks, who would have homosexual congregations or leaders who are homosexual. You know, to me, that's exactly what we're talking about here. You know, they're holding a form of religion, but they've denied the power. They've denied what's all about. You read the Gospels, and what was the condemnation of Jesus about concerning the scribes and the Pharisees? They had the form, but they weren't holding to what it's all about. What is godliness? And we've talked about it. I listed every time that the word godliness is found in the pastoral epistles, and that's most of the times in the New Testament, maybe once or twice more. But we've talked about godliness before. It's the word eusebia, and it's the idea of the fear and reverence of God that produces a lifestyle. And so these individuals that are talking about here, they hold to a form of that. They're claiming to have a religion, but they have denied, you know, the form is there, but there's just a shell. Did I see a hand wave over here? Did you want to say something, Travis? You did? I'm sure you'd want to say something here. Okay. But it says, denied the power thereof. That word power is always a good word to mention. It's D-Y-N-A-M-I-S. That's the Greek word. You that look familiar with anything? Dynamite. We get our word dynamite from this very word. And so there is a passage of scripture, and it's found many times in scriptures, but I thought about this one, you know, what is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. These individuals, and you can think of it like this, I don't know that this is the interpretation here, but it makes sense here. They're holding a form of godliness, but they have denied the very power of God to bring salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whenever you mention resurrection, hasn't resurrection already been mentioned in 2 Timothy? You remember Philetus and Hymenaeus? What were they teaching about the resurrection? Already taking place. That's back in the second chapter. Paul said that this doctrine had done what? It had upset the faith of some. What do we believe? We believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is God's Son, died and was buried and was resurrected. So if there may be a connection between the power that is being denied and the resurrection. Many times, not every time, but many times the word power has reference to a miracle. Now, when I say miracle, I don't mean just something that's wonderful. I'm talking about a supernatural event where the laws of nature have been suspended and something else happens that is contrary to the laws of nature. Like whenever Jesus touched the bier of the dead boy that was being brought out of the city of Nain, and he sat up and talked. That was contrary to the laws of nature. Whenever Jesus, you just think of all the miracles. You cannot explain them any other way than a suspension of the laws of nature and God acting directly to bring about a desired result. These individuals have denied God's power to do that. You can think of it like that. But the great miracle of the Bible, the miracle of all miracles in the Bible, is when Jesus, with no outside help, came out of the grave, you know, and God raised him up. Here is the greatest supernatural event, the greatest power in the New Testament. And there may be some connection. This may indicate that Hymenaeus and Philetus were using or practicing miracles, pretended miracles, or supposed miracles in teaching their doctrine about the resurrection being passed already. I don't know whether that's a direct connection here, but there could be something like that in what Paul is saying here. But there's something else that I don't want to bring up here. We're all faithful Christians. I'm looking around. I think that's true here. And we're all praying people, aren't we? Talking to my brother, and he asked me this question, and I think it's kind of interesting. I think it's a little far-fetched. But say this man's arm is severed from his body, and you're going to pray that God heal it back. Is God able to do that? He could if he wanted to. Could. I believe there was an ear cut off and Jesus reattached it on one occasion. How far can you, what is your understanding of the power of God and prayer? Well, we know the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the book of James. We're to pray without ceasing. Ask and you shall, seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. How far do we go before we deny the power that is involved? I think that's very good. in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God, who certainly believed in the power of prayer and God's power to accomplish great and wondrous things. And he said, not my will, but thy will. Now, there was a time, if we had the timeline back up here, associated with the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the validating of these messengers, when God willed that miracles be done. Whenever the gospel, whenever the message was validated, when it was established, when it was written down, and people could read and see and know, then these miracles, as we have studied about them, that process ceased. We have evidence, or we have reference in the book of Acts, particularly in the book in the 8th chapter, you know, that these miracles, those who had the apostles laid their hands on, could perform miracles on some occasions. After those individuals died and the apostles died, then we don't have any more miracles. That makes sense, but the same God that did those miracles is still active today. There's a term we call providence. Now, it's convenient in my mind to say providence is God manipulating the natural laws to accomplish his purposes. And so I can pray that this individual might be well. And he goes to the hospital. And the doctors who have studied the laws of nature and science and hygiene and everything like that, they take that arm and reattach it to the body. And the man regains at least some use, maybe all use of that arm. And I prayed about it. Was it a miracle? Or was it just God's providence? It didn't happen, you know, in the New Testament, when miracles happened, individuals were used as agents to initiate those miraculous events. Peter, you know, spoke to the man at the gate and says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Stand up and walk, you know, and he did. I don't know that there's anybody today, like we said, you know, the apostles and those that they laid their hands on are all dead thousands of years. We don't have this particular incidence, you know, where anybody is right to do that or has a right to do that. But God is still God. And if he wants to do it, it's in his power to do whatever he wants. But there's no individual that is so good or so ordained that they can do these things that we have reference to in the New Testament. Maybe we've belabored this just a little bit, but let's read it again. They are holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And we've taken that several different directions, and I think it's a verse that needs to be thought about a great deal. And we need to be sure that we're not denying the power of godliness. One thing we haven't mentioned is that the gospel is able to change a sinful life, a sinful individual, into a sinless individual. To make a bad person into a good person. You've seen that. I've seen that in lives of people. The gospel is powerful in changing lives, and we don't need to cut it short like that. Let's move on. He says, avoid such men as these. That's individuals in the church that are teaching falsehood. Is that right? I think that should be. Does this avoid such men as these? Does that just apply to those who are holding a form of godliness but denying the power? Is that referring to all these individuals that from verse 2 on down? Well, I think you have problems if you can't avoid everybody. And I believe that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, you know, that you should avoid a brother who is acting contrary to righteousness. But the ones in the world, you can't avoid them, but you need to teach them and bring them to a situation where they are different. Well, I'm glad that the bell has rung, because verses 6 through 9 are hard for me to teach. We read them, and I don't know what to do with some of the words that are used by Paul. When he talks about weak women laid down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's not politically correct, is it? What is he talking about? Surely that's none of us. He talks about some men who slip into homes. I guess the man's off making a living, and his wife is there at the house, and this teacher comes and teaches false doctrine, slips in and teaches. And I said the prime example of this would be the tempting of Eve by the serpent would be cited as an example of home invasion by a proponent of false doctrine. We know that not all women are weak or silly. Not all are laden down with sins, but there are some. And the televangelists are very adapt at appealing to this weakness of some women. And I've mentioned some references there that talk about this. And I was reading Carl Spain's commentary, and he said that, you know, spiritually mature women, there are spiritually mature women who were useful and active in many good works, and I've given several references where these are. Some women and some men cannot seem to get a firm grasp of the gospel. And every time a new wrinkle comes out, somebody preaches something different, they'll grab a hold of it and go on with it. We need to be careful that we stay close to the scriptures and not be yielding to everything that comes along. These two individuals that are mentioned here, Jannes and Jambres, have you ever heard of them before other than in this passage? Who are they? Okay. Jewish tradition, apocalyptic literature, talks about Jannes and Jambres, and these two names are associated with the magicians in Egypt that when Moses came and threw down his rod, you know, and it became a snake, and they threw down their rods, and what happened? It became a snake. Well, what happened then? Moses' snake ate the others. And these names are associated with those magicians in Egypt. They're mentioned here in the scripture, and they're associated with Moses. So we'll just take it that that's who they are. But what happened? Their folly became obvious to all, and I think what he's saying here is, if you stay close to the Scriptures, if you continue in the words of Jesus, then the folly will be, of false doctrines will become obvious, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Having said this, I think that we're through, and we'll continue on next week. Thank you very much for your attendance. Stay warm and stay well. We want to see you next week.